I'd like to read with you today some of the words of the Lord Jesus from John's Gospel, chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 9. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, but he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep, and fleeth. The wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Amen. How wonderful. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And we know God will bless his precious word. One thing I love about the Lord Jesus is that when he spoke clearly and simply and plainly. You don't need to know the Greek or the Hebrew. You don't need to know one theological word to understand what the Lord Jesus is talking about when he said, I am the door. Four words in our English language of one syllable each, but everybody understands the function of a door. And it's very simple. And this is one of the beautiful things about the gospel of the grace of God. It's not a mystery. It's a revelation. God wants us to understand what he's talking about. And so he uses this universal figure. It's been my privilege to preach in many countries, over 50 countries of this world. And I preach from this very same text to the pygmies in the Aturi forest. And they understand what I'm talking about. And every little child in this building today knows the function of a door. A door lets you into something on the inside. A door shuts something out on the outside. And a door involves a decision. Will I go in or will I stay out? What could be simpler than that? We all came through that door today. Out of the cold, into the warmth. And we made a decision to come here. And now the Lord Jesus uses this beautiful figure. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. However, there's a problem. Not everybody wants to come through the door. Because some people don't think it's so wonderful to be saved. Some people think it is wonderful to be saved because they are saved. And I doubt not there are some in this meeting today, and you don't think it's so wonderful to be saved because you're not saved and you think you're doing all right the way you are. What I want to do today is just look at the words of the Lord Jesus. Not my words at all. I'm not going to inject anything. I'm just going to look at what the Lord Jesus says. What he tells us is inside that door. Is it really so wonderful to be saved? Is it really so terrible to be lost? Let's find out what the Lord Jesus has to say. What is inside that door? Well, first of all, I want to take your minds away back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve, created by the hand of God, living and walking in fellowship with God, as God came down and walked with them in the cool of the day, the light being shining with the loveliness of holiness, created by the hand of God. Man, it must have been a wonderful thing for Adam and Eve to live in paradise. Adam, the ruler of this new dominion over which he had absolute sovereignty, over the animals and the birds and everything else, perfect in every way, until that one tragic day when Satan appeared in the guise of a serpent. I believe, of course, that in those pristine days when everything was perfect from the hand of God, there was perfect communion between the animal world and between Adam and Eve. Eve wasn't a bit surprised that the serpent spoke to her, and I'm sure there was communication between them. But the serpent came along and tempted Eve, and you know the sad story, how that she was deceived by the devil, and how Adam willfully chose to side with his wife and the devil against God. And the moment they did, God says they died. Well, they didn't really drop dead, did they? No, they lived on for hundreds of years. Had God made a mistake when he said, "The day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die"? No, he hadn't made a mistake, because we think of death as the pagan thinks of death, cessation of existence. But that's not what the Bible teaches about death. Death in the Bible is separation of existence. And the moment Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from the life and fellowship of God, eventually working death in their bodies, and they died, because by sin death came into the world. And God drove Adam and Eve out of this beautiful garden of blessedness and fellowship. They could no longer have fellowship with God because there was sin there. And if Adam and Eve had turned around and looked back to the garden where they left, they would have discovered the door was shut. And that door was the form of a flaming sword that turned every way to keep them from entering into the garden. The door was shut. Evil multiplied on the earth until the days of Noah, when every imagination of the heart and thoughts and minds of men were only evil continually, says the Bible. And God says, "I'm going to wipe them out." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God called Noah to build an ark, not for the saving of the world in the flood, but for the saving of the world from the flood. If they had believed the message of God and repented, that ark would have been a monument sitting on the hill, a monument to the grace and mercy of God. But they didn't want to hear the message. 120 years Noah preached and proclaimed, and all who were saved was Noah's wife and his family. And at last God said, "Judgment is coming, Noah. Come into the ark, thou and thy family." And inside they went, and we read God shut the door. He couldn't trust Noah to shut the door, you see, because Noah likely would be human enough to look out on that rising flood and see neighbors and friends swimming and crying for help. I don't think Noah could have shut that door. But God in his justice had given them 120 years of opportunity to repent, and they refused, and God shut the door. The door was shut. After the flood, God formed a nation, a new nation, Israel. And they were to be his people, and he taught them about himself. And he said one day to Moses, "Come up to the mountain, I'll show you the pattern of things in the heavens, wonderful things. I can't show those people down there, but I want you to go down and build a picture, a pattern of it, on the desert floor." And so Moses went down with the specifications God gave him in heaven, and built a little picture of heavenly places in a very wonderful tent with two compartments. It was called the tabernacle in the wilderness. And by that tabernacle he was teaching the people how man may enter into the presence of a holy God, and how God can come out to men in holiness, in justice, and forgive them of their sins. And for all those years in the wilderness, that tabernacle was before their eyes, and God in his presence was in the midst. But the priest, the high priest, when he came into the holy place, there hung a great veil. And inside that veil was the immediate holy presence of God. And that veil said, "Thou shalt come not at all times into the holy place, door was shut. And only once a year, and not without incense and blood, could the priest go in there. And if he went in there without that, he would drop dead on the spot. The door was shut. And the history of the human race, because of sin, has always been the door is shut between a sinful race and a holy God. And it seems as the Old Testament ends that it's a hopeless condition. For the last words of the Old Testament are these, a curse. That's how the Old Testament ends, and the door shuts. 400 years, and heaven is silent, not a voice from heaven, until one night, a few unknown shepherds, unnamed in the Bible, are sitting, watching over their flocks, when suddenly the glory of the Lord came upon them. The angel of the Lord came upon them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid what had happened. The Lord Jesus had come. Come not to open the door, but came to be the door into the very presence of God. The greatest thing that ever happened in the history of the world, when God so loved the world that he gave up his beloved Son, gave him up so that he would become the very door that sinful men and women then can be forgiven of their sins and enter into fellowship with God and to dwell with God forever. That's the best news that ever could be heard by a human being. Is it so wonderful to be saved? I'll say it is. By the grace of God, I've been saved for over 50 years. I can't believe it. I don't feel 50 years old yet, but they tell me I'm going to be married to a great-grandmother shortly. So I must be more than 50. But I've been saved over 50 years, and I'm here to tell you it gets more wonderful as the day goes by. No, let me correct that. He gets more wonderful to us as the day goes by. It's a great thing to be saved. Amen. I'm so sorry if you're not saved, but I want to tell you today from these verses why it's so wonderful to be saved and why it's so terrible to be lost. What is inside the door? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us in the very first verse we read, the first thing we meet inside that door is salvation. I am the door, by me if any man, any woman enter in, he shall be saved. I like that word. That's a strong word. Don't be afraid of it. That's a good Bible word. Saved. Are you saved? And do you know it today? You can know it. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Wonderful thing to be saved. Oh, but Mr. Preacher, I know that's a Bible word, but what do you really mean by saved? Does that mean you go to church and you put on a dark suit and you try to look religious, carry a big Bible and a Bible bag and sing the hymns? Is that what it means to be saved? Oh, no, 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 no. Let me tell you what it means to be saved. When the message came from heaven about the name of the Lord Jesus, this was the message. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what it means to be saved. To be saved from our sin. I was preaching in the open air in California one time. A young man came to me afterwards, said, I want to talk to you. We sat down, and he started to unload to me the record of his abominable sins. And I had to stop. Oh, I said, stop, 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 stop. I don't want to hear this. I said, I can't do anything about your sins. Oh, but he says, I am saved, you know. I said, what? He says, I am saved. I said, from what are you saved? He says, I don't understand you. I said, look, if I fell in that river over there and you threw in a rope and you pulled me out, what would you save me from? He said, I'd save you from drowning. If I was in that cabin over there and it got on fire and I was inside and I shouted out the window, help, save me, and you put up a ladder and pulled me out, what would you save me from? I save you from burning. Don't you understand the meaning of words? I said, to be saved means to be saved from something. Saved from drowning, saved from burning. You talked about being saved. What are you saved from? She says, I don't know. Well, I says, I don't know either, so don't use the word saved. To be saved is to be saved from our sins. Now, it doesn't mean a Christian never sins. Thank God that day will come. But it means the Christian need not sin, because the Christian has been removed out from under the dominion of sin and put into a new realm where he does not need to sin. He has resources to call upon now that he need no longer dwell under the dominion of sin. And I'm here to tell you, by the grace of God, it's a wonderful thing to be saved from your sins. Oh, but what does that mean, to be saved from our sins? We have to be very clear and plain now. We don't want anyone to go out here and not understand. What is sin? We're living in a day when the world has concocted a new vocabulary, because they don't like that little word, S-I-N. Kind of uncomfortable. It gets like a burr under your saddle. And so they like another word or two that's a little easier. A white lie. Yeah, it's easier. An affair. It's a little easier to listen to. A lifestyle. An orientation. God calls it sin. Now, we have to get used to what God's very honest with. I really love the Lord for that. He's honest with me. And he just wants you to be honest with him. And when that happens, there's hope for you. If you'll be honest with God, he'll be honest with you. But what is sin? What is sin? God uses three words to describe this aberration of human behavior. He uses the word iniquity. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's that word iniquity mean? That means deviation. It means to turn aside to our own way. Isn't that what the verse said? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. That's iniquity. You know, you speak to people about the things of God on the street or somewhere, and they say, well, thank you, sir. That's very interesting. Nice for you, but I have my own religion. Thank you. Friend, that's not the answer. That's the problem. That's the problem. Men have their own ways. Women have their own way of getting to heaven. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. Iniquity. Transgression is another big word he uses. The Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. You're driving down the highway, and you're zipping along pretty good, and you look in the mirror, and there's that funny white car with the red lights on the top of it behind you. And suddenly you look down at the speedometer, and a sign goes flashing by that says 55 or 60 or 100, and you look down and you see you're 10, 20 kilometers an hour over the limit. And that little red light begins to shine. What has happened? I transgressed a law that says, thou shalt not drive faster than 100 kilometers an hour. The law says that's the limit. Transgression is going beyond the limit of the law. The law says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, nor bow down nor worship them. And the law has set limits. The moral law of God never changes. And God has put limits on moral behavior, but man says, thank you, but I would rather do my own thing. And he breaks the moral law of God. People say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. You just broke it. You're lying. Nobody lives by the Ten Commandments. Well, I live by the golden rule, brother. That golden rule is gone long ago. Who loves their neighbor like yourself? Nobody ever kept a law but one glorious person, and here he is. He fulfilled the law. And every one of us is a lawbreaker, and get used to it. Get used to it. You're a lawbreaker. One day a lawyer came to the Lord Jesus, and I think the Lord really appreciated this young man, because he didn't rebuke him for hypocrisy as often he did. But he gave him an honest answer. This young lawyer said, good master, what is the first and great commandment of the law? Well, the Lord Jesus always gives you more than you ask for. And he gave that lawyer more than he asked for that day. Well, said the Lord Jesus to the lawyer, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now I ask you, honestly, has anybody here kept those two laws? Have you kept the first one? That every moment of your life, morning, noon and night, every breath, you have loved the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind, affections and thoughts and deeds and words. Be honest. Every one of us is a lawbreaker, and we have broken the first and great commandment of the law. Because we are lawbreakers, God moves us into a category. And that category is a very solemn one. For he says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You and I are lawbreakers by nature. By nature, under the curse of a holy God. That's a frightening thing to think about. Is it so terrible to be lost? I'll say it is. To be outside that door under the curse of God, frightening. Sin. Transgression. Iniquity. Sin is a little word that just means to fall short of a standard. I hear Brother Joe's a bit of an archer. And he's aiming at a target, and it's a long way away. And he pulls with all his might on that bowstring. But an arrow doesn't quite make it, and it falls short of the target. Now, the Christians are not the target. We are not the standard. We ought to be examples, but we're not the standard by which God will judge you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He's the standard. And the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you see what a terrible thing it is to be lost. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. The Bible has a lot to say about this terrible thing. Because it cost God everything. He gave his son. And he wants us to understand the extent of this terrible disease. If I go to a doctor, I have a pain and I go to a doctor, I don't want this doctor to say, oh, take an aspirin and a cup of tea and call me in a month. I don't want that kind of a doctor. I want a doctor who's really going to find out what the problem is and tell me the facts. And that's what God does with us. In the Bible we have different kinds of sin. There's willful sin. We read about this in Leviticus chapter 5. In fact, there's three kinds of sin in that chapter. There's the willful sin. A man goes out in the morning, he's determined to do something wrong, he goes out and he does it. Willful sin. Of that sin, God says, he shall bear his iniquity, yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. But then further into the chapter we read about an inadvertent sin. That is, a man goes out in the morning, has no intention to sin, but he falls into it and becomes defiled. Didn't mean to do it, but he becomes defiled. Well, you see, you can't blame a man for that, can you? What does God have to say? Well, what does man have to say? Well, we have mitigation in our courts of law for that. That's what makes the difference between capital crime and manslaughter. A man who intends to kill and a man who didn't intend to kill. The intent was different. And we mitigate that. But what does God have to say? He says of the inadvertent sin, yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity. And the very same sacrifice was needed for him as for the first man. But there's another kind of sin. It's the sin of ignorance. Man goes out in the morning, and because he doesn't understand the holy character of God and the wickedness of his own heart, he sins and doesn't even know that he's sinned. Comes home at night, sits down to his supper, not a pang in his conscience. You say, well, you can't blame a man for that, can you? What does God say about that sin? Yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity, and the very same sacrifice is needed for each of those sins. Because you see, sin is not measured by our standards. Sin is measured by God's inflexible and holy standard. But we read more things about this awful thing called sin. There is voluptuous sin. We don't want to talk about it. We all know what that is. Read the papers. Better still, don't read the papers. Voluptuous sin. Just leave it there. You know what I'm talking about. Sins of the flesh. Things that we don't... So the Bible says there's some things you don't even talk about. So terrible. Even to put on your lips. So disgusting. The sins of the flesh. Voluptuous sin. And then there are volitional sins, sins of the will. That is, sins we actually don't commit because we don't have the opportunity to do it. But it's in our will to do it. If we just had the opportunity, we'd do it. Sins of the will. And then there's vicarious sin. We don't think about much about this or talk about much about it. But we read about it in Romans chapter 1. Of a people who not only do the same but take pleasure in them that do it. That's the sin of pornography. That's the sin of so much that's on television. You wouldn't go out and shoot a man, kill a man, jump into... Oh, well, we won't even talk about those things. You wouldn't do those things, but would you sit and gratify the old nature by looking at this stuff? Vicarious sin. That was the sin of David. When he manipulated the death of Uriah so he could take Uriah's wife. And he didn't acknowledge it for a whole year. He didn't even acknowledge it was sin. Till the prophet came one day, Nathan, told him a little parable. And at last, Nathan had to put his finger on him and say, "Thou art the man." And David says, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute." Nathan wasn't finished yet. He says, "Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite." Wait a minute. I wasn't even in the battle. I wasn't anywhere near him. I was home on my balcony. He would have been better off in the battle. But the prophet wasn't finished yet. "Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite with the sword of Ammon." Vicarious sin. He manipulated a circumstance by which he sought to derive gratification. Very solemn sin. Lots of it around today. Oh, the Bible is full of these solemn condemnations. The sins of the flesh. The sins of the mind. The thought life. What do you think about all day? The sins of the will. What is inside that door? Salvation. What a great thing to be saved from sin. What a great thing. But let's take it another step. What does it mean to be saved from our sins? It means to be saved from the penalty of sin. Sin has a penalty, and make no mistake about that. We read in the newspapers about these people who are obviously, verily guilty of the most terrible crimes. They're brought before the justice system, and by legal technicalities and manipulations, they walk out of the court free. And everybody knows they're guilty of sin. Sinners walking the streets, and they've escaped the claims of justice because of some trick or so. But sin has a penalty, and these people will have to discover, if they don't know already, the Supreme Court of the universe is not yet in session. And when that judge takes his seat and they stand before him, there will be no attorneys, no deals, no paroles, no words, for they will be gagged, and they will be there only to hear the extent of their punishment they are already declared guilty. Dear man or woman, be sure of this: you are getting away with nothing. A penalty is coming. That's why we have these meetings. To call men and women to escape from the wrath to come. To flee to Christ, to this door whereby we can be saved. If you die without Christ, the penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death. Now I ask you, the gift of God is eternal life. I'm a Scot. Would I work for wages like that when I could take a gift of eternal life? No way. The gift of God is eternal life. Why would I slave and work for wages that are death? Men are so foolish. They go out and they work themselves to the bone, and they engage in all the activities this old flesh can engage in. Come home at night empty, sorrowful, grieving, burdened, guilty. I ask you, why are you working for the devil? You want those wages? Well, to be saved is to be saved from the penalty of sin. It's to be saved from the power of sin. Sin has power. Sin has power. Mark Twain said, it's easy to give up smoking. I've done it 1,000 times. And we're not preaching against smoking. There's a lot worse things. I hate the dirty stuff, but there's a lot worse things. You know that? Sin has power. Power to enslave men and women. I was preaching in Rochester with a colleague years ago, and after the meeting we came home and the folks turned on the news and we started to watch it. After the news they were going to show a documentary on drug addiction. We thought it would be interesting to see this, and so we watched it. It took the form of an interview between a young man who had been through the whole drug scene from the time he was a boy. He had been into everything, and now he was no longer addicted to drugs. He was going to be interviewed by the medical staff of the University Hospital in Rochester, and it was going on national television. And so we watched this. There was the table on the platform with these men around him and this young man and hundreds of people in that auditorium. And so they asked him all kinds of questions: how young he was when he started, how did he start, what did he begin with, how did he go from one drug to another, where did he get the money, how did it affect him, and all this kind of stuff. It was tragic and yet helpful for us to kind of understand a little more about this terrible thing. Then one of the doctors said, "Now, young man, what is interesting all of us is this. You have told us that you've been so involved in drugs, and yet now you have no addiction at all. Is that so?" "Yes, sir," he says, "I am absolutely free of addiction, of any kind, of any drugs." "Well," said the doctor, "perhaps you can tell us how this happened." "Well," said the young man, "one night I had a very bad drug experience, an overdose, and I almost died. I was in the hospital, and as I came out of the fog, I thought to myself, if I don't get rid of this drug, I'm going to surely perish." When he said that word, perish, my antenna went out. That's a Bible word. Perish. What? "Well," he says, "somebody told me that Christ could deliver me." National television. "And I took the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior, and He has delivered me." National television. If you'd hit those doctors on the head with a piece of two before, you couldn't have shocked them more. They coughed and they spluttered. And the doctor who asked the question said, "Well, young man, you've presented us with a problem here." "Oh," said the young man graciously, "sir, you have the problem. I have the answer." Amen. I want to tell you, He is the answer. There are those sitting in this audience today who could stand up and say, "Christ delivered me. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free." Indeed, is it a great thing to be saved? I'll say this. Delivered from the power of sin, enslaving and burdening and killing and destroying. What are you doing outside of the door? What possible intelligence would a person have to choose that instead of stepping through that door into what is inside? What is inside? Oh, I didn't tell you, of course, another couple of things, and I have to hurry on. But there's just so much inside this door. Salvation's inside the door. Satisfaction's inside the door. Here's the picture of a little sheep. Brought in, he shall go in and out and find pasture. Here's a picture of a little sheep being brought into a great field that goes to the horizon all the way around. And the shepherd says to the little sheep, "See this field here? It's all yours. Eat it up." And the little sheep begins to munch his way around the hedge. Years and years and years later, he comes back to the gate, an old sheep. And he looks as all grown up again. He can't eat that pasture. There's more there than he could eat or 1,000 other sheep like him. You see, that's a picture of the fullness of Christ. You cannot exhaust even the tiniest of his blessings. One drop of his mercy overflows all our need and satisfies. I want to tell you, there is satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. Traveling down the highway one day, I used to be associated with printing and publishing and advertising, and I was always interested in the way people advertise. And I saw on the way past a big sign advertising a famous brand of cigarettes, showing a picture of those things sticking out of a package. And their advertising program in large letters across the top of the billboard read like this: "The only truly satisfying cigarette." That's quite a claim. But along the bottom, they blew their whole program to shreds with two words: "Have another." Think about it. If it was the only truly satisfying cigarette, how many would you need? You'd only need one, and then you'd be truly satisfied. But I want to tell you, that's the world all over. It's a bunch of lies and deceit. There is nothing in that world that can satisfy. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now, none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Is it a wonderful thing to be saved? I'll say it is. Wonderful to be inside that door. And there's security in there. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Isn't it great to go to bed at night and know there's a clear sky between your soul and a holy God? No matter what the morning brings, we're safe for all eternity. Are you inside or are you outside? Well, what is outside? The thief is out there. What does the thief do? Steals, of course. That's what he comes to do. We say procrastination is the thief of time. The devil will never tell you not to be saved. Never. The devil will always tell you, yes, by all means, get saved, but not today. That's how he does it. And I don't believe there are millions of souls that are already lost, that never intended to be lost, that were going to be saved tomorrow. But they discovered in a moment of tragedy, they had lots of plans for the future, but they ran out of future for their plans. And they lost, they perished. Solemn thing. Security, to be saved and secure. The thief has come to steal. Are you going to let him steal your soul? I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't let him steal it. You don't let a man steal your wallet, and yet you're letting the devil steal your soul. I ask you, does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me. The thief is out there. The hireling's out there. A hireling betrayed them. That is hired protection. Paid protection. What does the hireling do? He doesn't care for the sheep. All he wants to pick up his pay and run at the first sight of danger. And you know, there are millions and millions of souls, and some of them not far from this building, that are depending on hired protection. They pay money to the church. They pay money to the good cause. They do good things for their neighbors, and they are hoping that God is keeping the records. And if he adds up all these credits at last, maybe if there's enough credits, he'll let you into heaven. My friend, that's not in the Bible. That's a lie of the devil. Lie of the devil. Hireling is there. Don't trust. Hire protection. And the wolf is there. The wolf comes to kill. Pictures of the devil in the Bible. He's a serpent defiling with the poison of sin. He's a wolf devouring. He's a lion devouring with the power of sin. He's a wolf destroying with the cruelty of sin. And his most frightening aspect is that he's an angel of light deceiving with the pleasures of sin. Is that where you want to be? Out there with the hireling and the thief and the wolf? Out there under the judgment of God waiting for penalties? I ask you, does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me. But it tells me that there are some people who will never be saved. there are some people who will never be saved. Who are these people? The disbelieving. He that believeth in the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Some people will not be saved. They will not enter that door. Their stubborn will not bow. The disbelieving, the disobedient will not be saved. The gospel call is a command. God commands all men to repent. If we do not obey the gospel and obey the Lord and come to him in repentance, then you're going to be shut out. But I think the most terrible thing of all is the deceived will be shut out. There are some people who really think they're going to be in heaven, and they'll not be there. Let me just tell you, don't need to turn to this verse, but let me tell you what the Lord Jesus said about these people. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door's going to be shut. And you begin to stand outside to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence. And thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Who are these people? These are the people who thought they were going to heaven, and they gave the Lord three reasons why they thought they should get into heaven. One, they had religious language. They knew how to quote the scriptures. They knew how to say the name of the Lord. Lord, Lord, open unto us. They had religious language. And they'd had a religious experience. They'd taken the bread and wine of communion, eaten and drunk in his presence, and had the finest of religious instruction. Thou hast taught us in our streets. And the Lord told them, there are three reasons I'm going to give you why you're not going to get into heaven. One of them was that they were unchanged on earth. They were still workers of iniquity. No change. They lived as they always had lived, still in their sins. And they were unknown in heaven. He says, I don't even know you. Their names were not written in the book of life. And the saddest thing of all is that at last, they were unwanted, even by the Lord Jesus. Oh, my dear friend, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Come inside. Where the shepherd is, where the sheep are, where there is salvation and satisfaction and security and all the blessings of God, don't stay out there with a thief. He's only going to rob you of your soul. Out there with a hireling who's going to betray you when you need him most at the point of death. Out there with a wolf who only wants to kill you and kill every joy that you could ever have. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. But the little word now that hangs in the air as we close the meeting is this. If. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. Now that big if is right on your lap right now. I can't do a thing about it. It's your if. If you enter in, all these blessings will be yours and 1,000 times more. If you stay outside, then you will be lost and perish. May you be wise today and make that great decision to enter through the door. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, what can we say before thee as we think of the cost of the Lord Jesus to become that door? He had to be shut out, crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he might open the way into thy presence, and that a holy God may forgive poor sinners of all their sins. Father, we thank thee for everyone in this audience who can affirm to the truths of these scriptures that he satisfies, he saves, he secures us for all eternity. We thank thee for the Savior, but we're deeply concerned about our friends who are here today, who are still outside the door in the place of danger and death, destruction and darkness, when they could take that step of faith and enter through the door. We pray thou wilt do what we cannot do, Father. By thy Holy Spirit, bring these precious souls to the place of decision. We ask it for the glory of Christ and the blessing of our friends. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We sing a closing hymn, 242. 242. This is really a prayer to the Lord Jesus. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, into thy wealth. Out of my...